Welcome to the Impact 360 Institute podcast, where our goal is to explore biblical worldview and servant leadership to equip you for everyday influence. Here's your host, author and director of cultural engagement, Jonathan Morrow.
Should Christians be tolerant? Is it ever okay to be intolerant? We'll talk about this and other important questions with Sean McDowell in this episode. But first, I want to share about a brand new resource that we've created called Explore Truth. Do you find yourself unsure about how to talk about what you believe as a Christian? Do you worry about coming across as judgmental or arrogant when you talk about your faith? Do you want to know how to respond to common slogans like, "That's just true for you, but not for me"? Then our new study is for you. When you're done, you'll have a much deeper understanding of why truth matters and how knowing truth can set you free to live with confidence. You'll be fully prepared to help others around you break free from the riptide of relativism. Watch a free episode at exploretruth.tv. Now, more about today's guest. Sean McDowell is a professor of Christian apologetics at Biola University, a best-selling author of over 15 books, an internationally recognized speaker, and a part-time high school teacher. You can follow him on Twitter at Sean McDowell, and his blog is seanmcdowell.org. All right, well, it's a real pleasure to welcome my good friend Sean McDowell here, who has a new book that he's written and co-written with his dad called The Beauty of Intolerance, Setting a Generation Free to Know Truth and Love. And so, Sean, it's great to have you with us on the Impact 360 Institute podcast.
Jonathan, always good to be with you, buddy. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, man. So let's just talk about it. Like, why write this book now? Like, I'm sure, you know, as an author, there's always a reason, a motivation. So what's going on in terms of why you think it's important to write this book now?
Well, I think we're at a tipping point in our culture where we're seeing greater and greater division, whether it's politically, religiously, morally, than we've ever seen before. And Christians kind of feel like they're on the defensive a little bit, like their rights and the America, at least that they're used to, is not the America that it once was. Whether that's completely true or not is a separate issue, but that's the sense that we get. And I think Christians kind of feel like, gosh, am I going to be able to live out my religious convictions in the public square anymore, or is there going to be a price for my convictions? So I think there's a lot of Christians who just feel this deep sense of tension between what it means to be faithful to biblical teachings in Scripture, but also what it means to love their neighbor. So we wade into some sticky issues about tolerance and intolerance and respect and dignity, trying to clarify the matters for Christians, but also help Christians realize that this isn't a time to shrink back in fear and get defensive and get angry. God is still sovereign, and this is an opportunity for us to really help the gospel shine, unlike opportunities maybe in the past. So this is a positive opportunity. One reason we wrote the book is to equip Christians while their attention is being paid to these issues, maybe a little bit more than in the past.
Yeah, that's great. And I love how you frame it around, this is a positive opportunity. You know, so many times I find, you know, as Christians, like, we're freaking out. People are going, what do we do? And all this stuff. The culture is going crazy. And yet, this is the moment that God's placed us in his providence and his sovereignty for us to engage. So I'm really glad that you've written a book like this for these times that we're living in right now.
Well, thanks for framing it that way. Acts 17 talks about how God has commissioned the time and place in which we live. It's not an accident. Now, how God sovereignly does that, of course, is beyond what we want to discuss or even could understand. But we realize God is working behind the scenes. And the big question we have to ask ourselves is, regardless of the cultural pressure, are we going to be faithful in the time that God has placed us, even if it costs us something? And I think if we look at the question that way, it's going to help us have a lot more courage than if we frame it some other way.
Yeah, I completely agree. You know, if we step back to kind of a 30,000-foot view, if you talk to somebody who's maybe a little bit more skeptical of religion, maybe not a Christian, I mean, they kind of ask the question this way. Look, why can't you Christians just get along with people, right? Live and let live. So let's start there from the general objection. What might you say to a friend who might raise that objection?
Well, first off, I would say is, yes, Christians are completely in favor of allowing people to live and let live. We're not trying to set up a theocracy. We're actually not trying to force our morals upon anybody. What Christians are looking for, now there's some exceptions to this, but what I mean the Christian church as a whole is just saying, Are we going to have a country where people genuinely have the ability to live out their deepest convictions with freedom? That's a very fair question. So, ironically, these changes in the morality of certain sexual behavior, these changes in marriage, have not been motivated by Christians trying to change the culture. Rather, what's happening is Christians who've been living a certain way, assuming a certain understanding of tolerance, at least in American history and beyond, all of a sudden find themselves being somewhat bullied from the wider culture, saying, you need to change. You can no longer live according to your beliefs. So I think Christians as a whole, at least what we should be doing, is just saying, all right, let's take a step back. What does it mean to be in a pluralistic society? What does it mean to actually be able to live in our businesses, in our culture, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, consistent with the faith that we hold dear? So I am happy to allow people to live however they want to live. I'm not trying to legislate ultimately individual people's lives. But when it does come to issues like marriage, when it comes to issues like abortion, every single law is going to legislate some morality. We can't avoid it. So we have to be able to look at these laws and say, what's right for the common good? What's the moral thing to do? What's the best? And those are questions that Christians aren't uniquely trying to force their values upon everybody else, because every single law legislates some morality. So we need to step back from that charge and just say, okay, everybody's got somewhat of an agenda here. Everybody has a morality. Which morality should actually be in law? Why? What are the arguments and the reasons for it? And one of the reasons we wrote the book, The Beauty of Intolerance, is just because there's been name calling. People say you're bigoted, you're hateful, you're homophobic, you're intolerant, and it silences genuine debate and discussion. Rather, what we're saying is let's step away from the name calling. Let's step away from questioning somebody's motivations and have genuine conversation and dialogue about what is actually best for society. If we could actually do that and listen to each other and have some sympathy and understanding of the other people, I think we could make some incredible progress.
Yeah, I really agree. And I love what you say there, that it's not as though the Christians are the only one who have a point of view or a perspective on this issue. Everybody has an agenda. And so that's so let's come together and let's talk about this stuff and not pretend that there's no real differences. And I agree with you. I think sometimes, some days it seems easier than others to have those conversations, but I think that is a worthy goal we need to continue to pursue. One of the things I love about the title of your book is kind of, it's provocative in nature, The Beauty of Intolerance, because in our culture, most people wouldn't think that being intolerant is a beautiful thing. So maybe unpack why you put those two words together and why that juxtaposition is there, because most people wouldn't call that beautiful.
So my dad made a shirt a few years ago, and the front of it says, tolerance is a beautiful idea. Now, I have a copy of that shirt, and I wear it around. You should see the looks, Jonathan, that people give me when they see the front of it, kind of like, what kind of bigoted, hateful person is this? And then you flip around, the back says something effective. Mother Teresa was intolerant of poverty. Bono was intolerant of AIDS. Gandhi was intolerant of classism. Jesus was intolerant of hypocrisy and bigotry. And usually people stop and they go, oh, that's a good point. So tolerance has to be properly understood before we just say somebody's tolerant or not tolerant. Even intolerance, there is a time to be tolerant and a time to be intolerant. In fact, some of the greatest moral reformers of history were intolerant of the status quo. And we couldn't have moral reform unless somebody came along and says, you know what, I'm actually intolerant of that kind of belief system. So part of the title is, yes, it's provocative, but there's truth underneath it that says, wait a minute, we got to define our terms here. What do we really mean by tolerance? What do we mean by intolerance? When is it good? When is it not a good thing? And even just that part of conversation helps people step back from the name calling and actually carefully define what they mean by their terms.
That's so important. So let's just do that for a second then, and maybe define just a couple of keywords. What is and how do you define tolerance? Because it seems like that's been a misunderstood term, and maybe even kind of just, let's just start with tolerance, and then maybe we can talk a little bit maybe about how truth and love relate to it in a minute. But let's start with tolerance first.
Okay, this is a great question. I'd love to comment on dignity too, if we can. But as far as tolerance, traditionally, there's an understanding of tolerance, and I mean in Western culture as a whole, and the Bible is consistent with this view. It's basically the idea that you respect and recognize others, even though you don't share their values, beliefs, or practices. So to tolerate something by definition is to assume that you disagree with it, you think it's wrong, and or you just don't like it. So I don't like tomatoes on my salad. I know this is a silly example. I don't like it, but I might say to my wife, I know you love tomatoes, so put them on there. Fine, I'll tolerate them. Or if you don't like a certain music in the background, fine, just play it. I'll tolerate it because I care about you or I know you like it. So tolerance implies thinking somebody is wrong. Well, now tolerance has morphed to basically, and this is the way we define it in the book, is to recognize and respect that every individual's values, truths, claims, beliefs, and practices are equally valid. So now tolerance, if you're really going to be tolerant, you can't judge another person's beliefs. You can't judge another person's values, and you can't judge another person's lifestyle. So it used to be that what it meant to be in a pluralistic society is we look around and there's a plurality of beliefs, and I think you're wrong, you think I'm wrong, but we still go out, we have a drink, we hang out, we go to the movies, and I, in fact, maybe go in the military and fight for your right to have beliefs I think are wrong, but I value the freedom to disagree with you. That's part what made America great. Now it's like you can't even say somebody's wrong about their deepest beliefs, or it's a personal attack and you're hurting somebody or you're bullying that person in some capacity. So the very nature of tolerance itself has changed, which frankly destroys the ability in a culture to even have meaningful discussions that are respectful about the issues that matter most.
Yeah, I completely agree. From, you know, just lots of just misunderstanding about that, and it just removes the ability. I mean, people just shut down. It's almost like, oh, we disagree. End of discussion. You're trying to oppress me now. And so that's not going to lead to fruitful conversations at all. Now, you wanted to talk about dignity. How does dignity relate to this conversation around tolerance? Because I think this is a really important point you draw on in your book, The Beauty of Intolerance.
Yeah, thanks for bringing it back to this. So traditionally, dignity has meant that human beings have an inherent and inalienable worth just because of the kind of things that they are. So your value and your dignity is intrinsic to being human. So it's something that we call pre-political, meaning your dignity isn't given to you by the government. The government is to recognize the dignity that is already there. So if the government doesn't treat human beings with dignity, it's actually violating an objective truth that exists within the nature and exists within human beings. And of course, as Christians, we embrace this because we have the idea that humans are made in the image of God, regardless of your race, your age, socioeconomic status, your gender, your sexual orientation. None of these things are relevant to you having intrinsic dignity as a human being. In fact, the 1948 Human Rights Declaration recognized this sense of dignity. And even thinkers like Immanuel Kant and Church Apostolic Fathers had this view. Mm-hmm. Now dignity has changed. In fact, Mark Regnerus had an article in 2014. I forget the title, but it was about Dignity 2.0. And he says, now humans have an inherent worth shaped and realized by personal choice and standards created by the individual. In other words, dignity is now something that I choose for myself. So, for example, this is why Justice Kennedy, a few years ago, I think it was in the Planned Parenthood versus Casey Supreme Court case, he said humans have the right to choose their own happiness, course of truth. And I know he didn't use these words, and your own meaning in the universe, your own dignity comes from what you view about yourself. So dignity is not something we objectively have, whether we believe it or like it or prefer it. It's something now that is just something you choose to have. So that's why, again, Kennedy said in Obergefell in the Supreme Court ruling last year, he said, denying same-sex couples the right to marry is stealing their dignity. And that's why we have things like death with dignity. So these terms like tolerance and dignity and inclusion have changed. Let me give you another example, Jonathan. Very interesting. In the 2008 inaugural address, when President Obama had Rick Warren speak, there was a huge pushback because Rick Warren had stood for Prop 8 and he held the traditional view of marriage. And a spokesman, it's unbelievable, I can document this. A spokesman for the White House said, President Obama doesn't always agree with him, with people, but this is the most inclusive inaugural address we've ever had because we want people from all views to be a part of it. Skip forward to 2012. And then President Obama invites Lou Giglio, another conservative evangelical Christian. Somebody pulls up a speech he gave on homosexuality, given the traditional Christian view from the 1990s, at least a decade and a half before. And what happens is Lou Giglio graciously steps down. And in a Christianity Today article, a spokesman for the White House who was interviewed said the president was not aware of his beliefs and he basically didn't want him to speak because we want this this inaugural address to be inclusive. And I read that. I thought, wait a minute. In 2008, inclusion means having people with a seat at the table who deeply disagree with you. Now in 2012, about the time the public as a whole was starting to embrace same-sex marriage, now inclusion means excluding people who don't adopt the progressive line. So all these radical changes have taken place with words. And if we don't wake up and realize what's going on, we're going to really pretty quickly be left behind and just be completely ineffective in our conversations with people and our interaction with culture.
Yeah, I'm really glad you brought that up and unpacked that. That is a striking contrast, even in the amount of time between those two elections that you mentioned. And as it's been said, you know, people who control the terms and the definitions control the debate, right? So we've got to learn to help reframe the conversations using appropriate or correct definitions of this. So, you know, a lot of students, a lot of people, hey, look, I don't want to be unloving, right? I don't want to be an unloving person. So how does love fit in with truth and the idea of tolerance as you defined it? So can you kind of help just kind of bring those terms together and say, and how a Christian ought to look at those things?
Well, one important thing, especially with younger generations, and I mean like millennials and down, is to realize that chances are they're operating under a different definition of love than we actually see within the Bible. And I'm not just picking on younger generations. It's probably true for all generations, but it's been more pointed culturally in the past few years. And so I just want to say, first off, realize that both sides, revisionists and traditionalists, are operating under what they think is loving. So I'm not going to question my friends who've been in favor of same-sex marriage, whether they're Christians or not. I actually think they're doing what they think is loving. But I'm going to challenge them and say, look, how can you call me names? And I've been called everything under the book, Jonathan, from bigoted, homophobic. One activist called me Talibanic.
That's a new one. I've not heard that one yet.
I think I know after hateful and every other one he could come up with. And I just said, you know, I'm not going to question your motivations. Why would you turn around and assume to know mine and question my motivations? How are you inside my head? Like, can't we have charity for people with a different view? So sometimes I've called people out on that a few times, and sometimes they're just simply unwilling to do it. Fine. But at least I've put that on the table, and I've shown that I'm the one who's actually being more charitable here, not questioning motivation. So if both people act in what they think is loving, the question is, what really is love? And this is where biblically we have to really understand the love that Jesus modeled and the way that he lived. I mean, one of the things, the beauty of intolerance is that part of what makes the Christian position different is that God is loved by his very character, but he is intolerant of sin. He's intolerant of sin. He loves us through that. He demands that we change. He doesn't compromise truth. But he has found this balance between love and between truth. We see this with Jesus with the woman at the well. He actually calls her out for her sin. Now, first off, he's talking to a Samaritan, which was uncouth, and a woman, which was uncouth. So Jesus challenged the kind of expectations of his day. But he was gracious with her. He was kind with her. But he also spoke truth. We see Paul talking about love speaking truth in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I'm not saying it's our job to go around and every time we see somebody disagreeing with us morally, it's our job to tell them how to live their life. I don't think that's going to work well either. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it talks about not judging outsiders the way that we judge insiders. But with that said, we have to find the medium between loving people, being gracious towards people, being kind towards people without compromising truth. So here's an example that I think beautifully does this. You remember the story of Chick-fil-A a couple of years ago, how Dan Cathy, the president, had made a statement in support of traditional marriage. And the firestorm went ballistic against him. So much so that there were boycotts and pickets, and I think really uncharitable, unkind things at restaurants said about him and about the people that work at Chick-fil-A. What was Dan Cathy's response? He reached out to Shane Windemeyer, who was the gay man who had put together the boycotts of Chick-fil-A. And he specifically befriended him, invited him to the Chick-fil-A Bowl. And Shane said he was encouraged by his, you know, kind of his friends in the gay community not to even have associations with him. But I found an amazing quote by Shane where he said, he listened to me, he asked me about my life, he showed genuine concern, and he didn't compromise his beliefs on marriage. And that's exactly the model of where Christians need to stand today. We can't compromise truth, but lovingly, graciously, kindly reach out in relationship to people to build bridges, ultimately for the sake of the gospel.
Yeah, that's just a powerful example, you know, because sometimes the most loving thing we can do for someone is to point them to the truth. And truth is exclusive by definition. And so, you know, it's going to be offensive sometimes, but we need to continue to reach out and serve people, ask people questions, care about people, not try to, you know, just win an argument, but win the person and really engage them and love them, you know, and treat them with dignity and respect, which the Christian worldview uniquely grounds with the resources for us to be able to do. So I love that illustration. I love sharing about that.
Hey, let me jump in here, if I can, before we go to another question and close up. Something that I really think, Jonathan, I think this is ultimately a question of biblical authority today. Do we fear God more or do we fear men? And every Christian has to ask themselves this question, because what the Bible says on a number of moral issues, not just things like homosexuality and same-sex marriage, although that seems to be the pointed one in our time. Am I going to follow the cultural strain that's happening, the pressure, even with good motivations, or am I going to follow and be faithful to the teachings of Scripture? That's the huge question. So I was just reading a book by Joe Dallas, who's a psychologist who years ago was actively involved in the gay community, became a Christian and just realized, man, if I'm going to follow Jesus, I have to give up certain kinds of relationships, not just with people in the gay community, but certain sexual relationships. He goes, it didn't make sense at that time. I didn't want to. I didn't like it. It was painful. And then his book that's coming out, he said, 30 years later, after being obedient, I now really see the fruits and benefits in my life. And that's powerful. That's powerful. So if the Word of God talks about marriage being between a man and a woman, then we are always on the side of what's best for people if we don't compromise that viewpoint. We're always on the right side of history. So it really today is going to take more courage, more boldness, more commitment to Scripture than ever, regardless of what people say around us, regardless of what names they call us, as they did Jesus. If we are really teaching what Jesus taught and Paul taught, then we are actually on the side of loving people. And that's the side that I want to be on.
I agree, Sean. And, you know, if you're listening to this interview right now, and this is Sean McDowell, he's the author of The Beauty of Intolerance, co-authored that with his dad, Josh McDowell. You know, Sean is a good friend. We've written a book together, and we have the privilege of having Sean be guest faculty at our Impact 360 Immersion summer experience. But Sean, if you were going to say a word to parents about the need to prepare young people in these areas, that it's not just enough just to kind of attend church, kind of what are some words you might say to them to give them perspective on the kind of the new realities that this generation faces?
I would just say that the game has completely changed from 15 or 20 years ago. Completely changed. I think most parents today, for example, have little memory of people in their school who were gay. They didn't have will and grace. They didn't have the constant onslaught of a new view of morality. And it wasn't just from television. It was just personal. The kind of friends that this generation cares about often sees the world differently. So if this generation is really not equipped by the kind of training, Jonathan, that you offer at Impact 360, if they don't really know what they believe and why, understand what the Scripture teaches, they are not going to stand up. One of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to walk away from their faith, or they're going to have a faith that just simply doesn't affect the way that they live. Because the bottom line is, if we're not teaching kids a biblical worldview, they will adopt the worldview of the culture that we live in.
Yeah, completely agree. I love how one of the quotes that stuck out to me in the book, that I kind of want to end the conversation with, and just kind of get your thoughts on it, is God's hatred of evil and injustice, of everything that hurts us, prompted him to be radically intolerant of sin and its devastating effects on his creation. Just say a word about that and unpack why it's so important to connect that idea with the opportunity we have to speak the good news into our culture.
Well, a lot of people, frankly, are going to judge the God we believe in by the way that we live, for right or wrong. Biblical literacy is obviously at an increasing lower rate. So as Christians, we are called to lovingly stand in opposition to immoral behavior wherever we see it. Now, we are not God. It's not our job to go around and judge people's hearts and tell them how to live. That's where I think we step out of line and end up causing more harm than good. But if we reach out to people, build relationships, show them God's love through our grace, through our kindness, hopefully through our character, and yet we hold to the view that the Bible holds, that there's a wrath to God, there's a holiness to God, where he wants us to live a certain way. I think people whose hearts are open and whose eyes are open will respond and be interested in hearing about the power of this God if they really see it within our lives. So I think what you said is in a sense one of the most important quotes in the book, that we really can't get tolerance. We really can't have the idea of being intolerant of certain behavior unless it actually comes from the Judeo-Christian worldview. So oftentimes in conversations with people, people say, oh, you're tolerant, you're intolerant. I'll say, define your terms. And I'll just simply say, what kind of worldview do you think even makes possible something like tolerance? What kind of worldview makes possible being intolerant of things like racism and bigotry and terrorism? And ultimately, I only think it's the Judeo-Christian tradition, in particular Christianity, that enables us to do that. So increasingly on the defensive, people are calling us names more than ever. We need to be sure that it's not something apart from the gospel that's drawing that kind of anger at the Christian position. But ultimately, if we're following what Jesus taught and modeled, then we are being ambassadors for Christ, and we will see people respond to the holiness and also grace of God today. And that's why it's an exciting time to be alive. As nervous as we may be with certain political changes that are happening, God is sovereign, God is good. And this is a chance to see people respond to the gospel.
Absolutely. Well, the book is The Beauty of Intolerance. I've been talking to Sean McDowell, and he's given us some great insights. This has just barely scratched the surface. You need to go pick up a copy of The Beauty of Intolerance. Frankly, anything else that Sean McDowell's written, you need to go buy that too. And just really appreciate, you know, Sean, your work in this area, the way that you have prepared, but also the tone and the way in which you engage these conversations. So thanks so much for taking some time with us today.
Hey, thanks for having me on. I'm happy to be a part of anything that you're doing, and keep up the good work, buddy.
Sounds good. All right. Thanks, John. Have a great day.
For more information about our on-campus worldview and leadership experiences for students and our accessible online courses like Explore Truth and Explore the Resurrection, visit impact360.org. Impact 360 Institute. Know. Be. Live.